Well, tonight we're continuing our series on business for God's glory. And give you a little review of kind of where we've been. In business, most of us are engaged in business in one way or another, either as a on the producer side, as the provider of a good or a service, or on the consumer side, purchasing goods or services, and doing business is certainly one very good way to glorify God in our lives. And in this study, we're going to look at different parts of business activity, and we're looking at ownership is what we've started looking at last time, and hopefully up ahead look at productivity, employment, commercial transactions with buying and selling, profit, money, inequality of possessions, competition, borrowing and lending, attitudes of the heart, and poverty. So those are some of the topics, Lord willing, I'm planning to look at from the Bible and what God has to say. And the main focus on all ethics of what's right and wrong is as creatures created in the image of God, we are to imitate God. And when we imitate God, we're ethical. And when we do not imitate God, we are unethical. And that will come to play at we'll refer back to that at different times. And when we started pondering ownership, we started by looking at sin and suffering and scarcity. And we went back to creation and the fall, and that the wages of sin is death. And when you really ponder the fall into sin, and you say, what should everything look like? Really, if it was just, if God was just and fair, what should everything look like? And if you read the Bible's description of hell, that's actually what everything should look like after the fall. But God, this is Abraham Kuyper, but God in common grace, meaning non-saving grace, when you look at the curses in Genesis chapter 3, God is saying life should continue, even though we have no right to life. We gave that up when we sinned, when Adam sinned. All we deserve is God's wrath and punishment at that point. But God says, nope, out of my common grace, out of my favor to humanity, that's not saving, but it's still favor. It's grace and mercy we don't deserve. He said life should continue. But two things when life continues. Procreation, the woman giving childbirth, it will be painful. And when we work, it will be painful. How's your back doing, Lee? Huh? Life involves pain right now. But life is to continue out of God's common grace, right? Children are to be born, but it will be with pain. We are to work in providing food and necessities, right? But it will involve pain. It will involve trials. Which reminds us again that we are sinners. But it's to understand the superabundance of God is what Abraham Kuyper is expressing through the Heidelberg Catechism, which kind of summarizes John Calvin and his theology quite well. But you have this idea of creation, a fall, and then God's common grace and superabundance. Turn to Psalm 145. This, I want to elaborate just a little bit more on this topic from last time we met before we get into the material tonight. Psalm 145, look at verse 16. This is a precious verse, came across. Psalm 145, verse 16. About God here. You, hear now the words of God, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. God simply, out of his superabundance, he gives. Just his hand, right? Remember Sproul's book, Invisible Hand, right? He's dealing with providence. He simply opens it and satisfies it. God has no physical hands like us, right? But you get the point. When somebody is giving with their hand, the analogy, it's an analogical language, but we get the point, is God is behind the superabundance that we see all around us, ultimately, for goods and services. And turn to Job chapter 5. Verses 9 and 10. If you remember, we looked at this one. The New Year's Eve service, if I recall correctly. Job 5, 9 and 10, where God, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous without number, he gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He gives rain. A secularist is going to look at you and you say, well, I can explain rain. I can explain rain through evaporation, coalescence, condensation, and gravity, and electrical charges within the middle of all that. They go into all of the secondary causes, and we can observe them with our senses. But who's described as the ultimate cause, the first cause? God, which is beyond what you and I can directly sense through seeing, tasting, touching, feeling, our physical senses. And the same is described in Acts chapter 14, verse 17. But it's this idea that ultimately we work, yes, but as it states in Deuteronomy 8, God is the one who gives us the strength to work. He's the ultimate first cause. This is this whole backdrop of common grace from God. We looked at socialism versus communism in the last time we met as well. And I mentioned with the eighth commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, you shall not steal. And that what is assumed in that is private property rights. Right? Private property rights. I shall not steal what is C. Blue's because she owns it. It's hers. And she shall not steal what is mine. Why? Because I own it. It's mine. This idea of personal property rights. Capitalism is grounded in personal property rights. Capitalism protects private property rights, the rights of the individual and businesses to own private property and to use them, the means of production and otherwise providing goods and services as we see fit in the free market. The free exchange of goods and services, where socialism seeks in one way or another through direct law or through such onerous regulation that they do away with private property rights and completely control what is taking place with the property But socialism, in one way or another, is another word for communism. And the Bible does not support socialism, communism, since it does not allow us to imitate God. This is partly what we're getting at in this, is when we imitate God, we're going to be talking about tonight, when we imitate God in owning things, we're imitating God. He ultimately owns everything. So we are created in His image, and we are created then to own things in a limited sense, in a relative sense. A house, a car, and other things, and then to manage them and subdue the earth in the sense of to be a limited reflection of who God is. So we're glorifying God when we own things, and when we own things rightly. We'll talk about that a little bit on the back of the board. How are we to use property that we own? What are proper ways to use them, the property that we own, that, to glorify God? So, on the board there, ownership and stewardship. And I put there on the top, God owns things in an absolute sense. As the creator of all things, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. As creator of all things, God ultimately owns all. And it's expressed in different places. Turn to Psalm 24, verse 1. Did you know that? You're glorifying God when you own something. And then we'll get to how you use it. We're meant to own things. Which is why, again, I'll just say this, why communism always fails. Always fails. True socialism, pure socialism, true communism always fails in the history of humanity. And whenever you bring that up, someone will come back and say, yeah, but they've never tried it the way we want to try it. That's what you find as a response. Fails in North Korea, failed in the USSR, fails in Cuba. I mean, you can go around the world. It fails everywhere it's tried. But they always come back to you, well, but it's never been tried this way. You know, it fails in Burma, right? I mean, everywhere you look, it fails. Because it goes against human nature. It goes against who we are as human beings created in the image of God. And in that sense, it's truly satanic. It's from the pit of hell. Okay. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Look at Psalm 50, verse 10. The Mighty One, God the Lord has... Oh, hold on. Right. For every... 50, verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. Every beast of the forest is mine, God says, and the cattle on a thousand hills. He knows all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine, right? Verse 11. Turn to Leviticus 25:23. In the Pentateuch, Book of the Law, Leviticus 25:23. For Israel in Palestine, in the Promised Land, God says, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. Go to Haggai, chapter 2, verse 8. Haggai, chapter 2, verse 8. God says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. Turn to Luke chapter 16, verse 12. Principle that's in the parable of the unjust steward. If you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? And in that parable is that sense of what the master has given to be managed and administered. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But ultimately, it's not ours, it's God's. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Anything we own is not really technically owned in an absolute sense. It's only in a relative sense, a temporary sense, a sense, as we will, the Bible speaks of as being a steward. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul says to the Corinthians, for who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Which is that whole principle, too, that's in like in Deuteronomy 8, where God gives them houses they did not build, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and then why do you boast? As if you did not receive, did not receive it. God's the one who gave it. He's the one that's ultimately given us the strength to make wealth. He's the ultimate first cause. And for you and I, humbly, to say everything I have, ultimately I have received from Him. Which is why it's a common theme during when we're praying in the morning worship with the tithe, the offering, is that we're merely giving back a portion of what God has first ultimately given us. Anything we have, we've received. And that's the boastfulness, the king of Assyria, that famous text of the king of Assyria in Isaiah chapter 10, where he boasts, it's by my strength, by my hand I have done it, by my wisdom, for I am prudent, I've removed the boundaries of the people, I've robbed their treasures, I've put down the inhabitants. That's sinful man. That's a pagan. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 13. That's the boastfulness. They pound their own chests, and look what I've done. In humility we say, it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. Paul's life verse, right? 1 Corinthians 15:10. And that goes for what possessions we technically quote unquote own. Who makes you to differ from another, and what do you have that you did not receive? Ultimately, by God's grace, He gave me strength to work, strength to invest, the strength to own things, right? Man owns things then in a relative sense, is one way of saying it. It's in a relative sense. We are stewards of what we, I put in quotes, own, because it's not really owning. We're steward. To be a steward means we manage and administer what are the goods of another, and in this case, God's. I could give C. Blue some property and say, hey, please manage this for me. I'm going to be gone for a while or whatever. Just take care of it, manage it for me. If you can earn some interest on it, great. Well, she'd be a steward of that for me then. She's managing it and administering it for me. But in this, in the biblical sense, we're all, as human beings, stewards. Being a steward means everyone has a relationship to God. We're creatures. We don't own anything in an ultimate sense. Only God does. Right? He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. All the earth is his. My car is his. My house is his. These glasses are his. My clothes are his. Everything ultimately he owns. So we as a creature, we are all stewards. Every human being is a steward. The question is their relationship good or bad with God? That's similar to R.C. Sproul saying everyone is a theologian. It's just, is it your knowledge of God good or bad? And put the Matthew 25, 14 to 30. Turn to Matthew 25. Lord willing, we'll get there in the Sunday morning sermons. But the parable of the talents. Before I read it, I just want to put to the next line here, read this next line on the board that I put. Just not one human being owns anything in an ultimate sense. Not one human being owns anything in an ultimate sense. That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. You brought nothing into the world, you take nothing with you when you leave, right? Came into the world naked, I leave naked. I own nothing in an ultimate sense, right? Not one human being does. That's what Solomon, Pastor Ron went through Ecclesiastes, Solomon gets to and talks about here and there when he in the book of Ecclesiastes, that everything under the sun, in the secular sense, that the wealthy man, all his property could go to the fool when the wealthy man's dead. We take nothing with us, right? We entered with nothing, we leave with nothing. There's no U-Haul behind the hearse. So, parable of the talents. Let's just glance at this a minute here. I want to read it once, just make a couple comments. Lord willing, we'll preach thoroughly on it when we get to it in the Sunday morning sermons. But just let's read it here. Matthew 25, 14 to 30. Words of Christ. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. So he had 8 talents total. To one servant he gives 5 talents, another 2, another 1. Just to let you know, too, this parable is describing the master here as a very wealthy man. Very, very wealthy. 1 talent, one scholar said, could be the equivalent of 100 pounds of silver. The equivalent, perhaps, of 20 years of work. 1 talent. another scholar did the math on it, on how much gold or silver it would be, and it's a unit of money back then. And one scholar said, in 2012, it could maybe be the equivalent of $1 million. 1 talent, in our dollars. Just looking at the metallic value. But the point of the parable is the great responsibility, but the great wealth of the master who's, in a sense, the ultimate owner of all these things. Okay. Notice, though, he gave. He gave. God opens his hand and satisfies every living creature. What do you have that you did not receive? Everything ultimately is a gift from God, right? To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another he gave 1, to each according to his own ability. Nobody can be able, no one's going to be able to claim, hey, this was beyond my ability to manage and administer. No, he's wise. He takes into account every one of our abilities so that none of us have excuses. Nothing exceeds our capabilities by the grace of God. Nothing is more than what we could handle. Just like no temptation has overcome you, but such as is common to man, and God is able, right? So that nothing, no temptation will overtake you, but such as is common to man. It He won't give you more than you can handle. I want to make sure I quote that one correctly. No temptation has overcome you except as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will all make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. But it will not be any temptation beyond what you are able. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And it's the same thing here. According to his own ability, each according to his own ability. Nothing is given in talents beyond what one is able to handle. You see? Just like 1 Corinthians 10:13. With the temptations God permits us to endure. We have no excuses if we mishandle or mismanage these talents. Every mouth is shut. Some of us have more ability than others, more intellect than others, more wisdom than others, more strength than others, you name it. Then he who received the five talents went and traded with them and made another five talents. And likewise he who had received two gained two more also. But he who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered me five talents. Look, I have gained five more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received two talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered me two talents. Look, I have gained two more talents besides them. So each one of these have doubled the number of talents. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I'll just say one thing, too. You have a principle here. Similarly, in 1 Timothy 3, with elders, they should be able to manage, same with deacons, be able to manage their own households well. If they manage their own households well, then they should be able to manage the household of God well. The idea of the managing something small is symbolic then and showing evidence that one could manage something larger, right? Then he who had received one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. Harold Bilks, New Testament scholar at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, says that this one had a wrong view of God. He blames God for not administering and managing the talents as a good steward. Believes the master's too hard. God's hard. You're to blame. A wrong view of God leads to not being a good steward. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Even in the bank it would have gained interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Two things. This parable does not teach you can lose your salvation. And this parable does not teach that you can earn your salvation through good works. Does not teach either of them. But it does say, it's things dealing with privileges that God grants in this world. You think of Romans chapter 3, verse 2, Romans chapter 9, verse 4. All the various privileges that were granted to the Jews, for instance, in the Old Testament. They were given the oracles of God. They were given the promises. They were given the covenants. They were given all these things. What did they do with it? Wasted it. And that's where we have to think, truly, yeah, it involves all sorts of things, but all sorts of privileges. Privileges of time, privileges of money, privileges of strength, privileges of access to the Bible, preaching, teaching materials. We can go on and on about the various privileges we have that God has given. And are we a good steward of them? Do we administer them and manage them as we ought to? Are we a good steward? If one's a bad steward, one will be cast out in this real sense. God is calling all men to repent. The gospel proclamation goes to the ends of the earth. People have the law of God written in their hearts, Romans 2, 14 and 15. Are they a good steward with what's been given? God reveals himself in creation, Romans 1, 20, Psalm 19, verse 1. With what's been given them, whatever privileges have been given them, whatever knowledge and revelation has been given, whatever talents, whatever property they have, whatever they own, technically, how are they administering it? How are they using it? But not one human being owns anything in an ultimate sense. A desire to imitate God by owning things is not necessarily being greedy. This is the accusation that comes from socialists and communists, that capitalists are greedy. Any desire to own anything, to acquire property, is greedy. It isn't, necessarily. The difference between right and wrong is typically a razor's edge. God looks at the thoughts and intents of our heart, right? Yeah, the section in Hebrews chapter 4, Pastor Ron quoted earlier. God analyzes the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Why are we working? Why are we seeking to acquire property? What is our passion when once we acquire property? What are we going to do with it? All those motivations determine whether that you're going to be a good steward or not, whether your relationship with God is going to be good or bad as a steward. Am I seeking to acquire property just so that I make sure that I can travel the ends of the earth at retirement and collect seashells at the beach in Florida all winter and live my life however I want to and rest in peace? And is that why I own property? Is that why I invest? Is that why I do things? No, a pagan does that. It's all self-centered for a pagan. But if we're going to get to the back of the board, I'm leading up to it, is to say, why? What are biblical, scriptural uses of property, of saying, I want to own things in order to use it a certain way that pleases God and glorifies God? Again, this is extremely important in our culture right now, with socialism, communism is on the rise in our culture, big time. The last year on this side of the board, I put, again, conduct that imitates God is ethical. We're created in the image of God, Genesis 1:27. Imitate God as beloved children, Ephesians 5:1. Right? 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Right? And you have that sense in, let me read it to get the exact wording. In John 14:9, Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. There's that pure imitation. When Christ came, the incarnate Lord, he who has seen me has seen the Father. When everyone who has seen you and how you manage property, do they see God? Does it point people to God? Does it point people to Christ? You see, that's the question. Exodus 20:15, thou shalt not steal. Right? Private ownership of property is our imitation of God, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof. Turn the board around. So what's your motivation for owning property? What should we do with the things we own? Why do you want to own things? I listed four here, A, B, C, and D. But property is held either in accord with God's law or against it. It's one or the other. Either we're being obedient or disobedient. And again, God's law expresses God's character. Romans 7:12. The law is holy and righteous and good. Why? Because God himself is holy and righteous and good. It reflects who he is as the lawgiver in his laws. And then how we manage property, God's word lays out proper uses of property. On point A, giving some of it away imitates God. Turn to 1 Timothy 6:17 and 18. We'll look up several verses here. In other words, is one of the reasons you go to work and seek to save and earn money and property is to give some of it away? Is that why? I hope it is. 1 Timothy 6:17 and 18. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to be proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. In other words, command them to be humble and trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. He gives richly all things for us to enjoy. So let them imitate God then. Let them do good. Let them be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Let them imitate God. Who gives rich, who opens his hand and satisfies every living creature. He's that master who's extremely wealthy with all these talents and he gives them out. We're to be giving, imitating God. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. But do not forget to do good and to share, for which with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now I have to stress in all of this, this is voluntary. This is freely giving. God freely gives. We are to be giving freely, and we'll get to that, of being a joyful, cheerful giver. This isn't communism, socialism saying, I'm going to take from him who has much to give to him who has none. I'm going to force you to give to him. I'm going to collectivize and all property, destroy private property rights, collectivize all private property in the state, and I'm going to give it out equally to everyone. That's forced through the strong hand of government. That doesn't please God. Okay? And at the beginning of Acts, at the early church, you remember the sin of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, right? Their sin was lying, saying, well, we sold the property, and we gave all, when in fact they sold the property and only gave some. Their sin was lying to the Holy Spirit. Some socialist communists will look at that text and say, see, they were trying to get rid of all private property and make everything communal. No, that's not what they were doing. That text in the early church does not support communism, socialism. God would have been pleased if they just said, we sold all the property and gave some of it. That's fine. Just be truthful. No big deal. But give freely. Give freely. Voluntarily. God's pleased with that, right? Proverbs 3:9. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. Don't give the worst, right? Especially to the Lord. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's why Paul works so hard, right? I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. You remember what he wrote in Ephesians 4:28. But the one who steals, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Right? It's important. So we're able to be a giving person. Came across a statement studying for the sermons coming and on love. Love is measured by what it gives. Love is measured by what it gives. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? And you and I, how do we love our neighbor as ourselves? We show by giving. Giving of ourselves, giving of money, giving of property, giving of time, resources, you name it. That's right. Amen to that. Yeah. giving evidences, I put on the board, they're giving evidences we trust God to meet our needs. Isn't that what it said there? We read 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 18. God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So be giving, trust in the, don't trust in uncertain riches. Money can be here and gone. Inflation can eat it up fast. Your investments can go down quickly. The stock market can tank. The municipality paying your bonds could go under. We can go on and on. The uncertainty of riches. But he says, fix your hope. Trust in the living God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So when we give, we say, I still trust God to meet my needs. I don't have to keep holding back because I'm worried about poverty. You see, that's the temptation. Giving evidences we trust God to meet our needs. And also, important to stress that I put on the board, it's expressed in social relationships. Not living isolated in a monastery somewhere, some ascetic lifestyle, all alone in a log cabin somewhere. No, this is about social relationships. We're created to be social beings. That's a big debate in the history of political philosophy. Are we by nature social beings? The creation worldview is that we are created by nature social creatures. We are meant to have a loving, intimate relationship with God and secondarily with one another. Yes. And you will find certain Enlightenment philosophies that tried to get rid of the Bible that started with the state of nature and the individual man somewhere out there in the state of nature. And that any social relationship comes together in social obligation solely by will, by social contract. And they create their own social arrangements. That's secular philosophies of the Enlightenment and the social contract theory of government. And I say, and it's expressed in business relationships, the idea of giving. And it's voluntary. This is why I stressed. It's something voluntary and free. God is pleased with a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And again, trust in God. Look at the next verse. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Huh? Living God, trust in Him who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. He's going to meet our needs. Be a cheerful giver. Look how good He's been to us. If you recognize that ultimately it's from His hand, everything I have. Who makes you to differ from another in what you have that you did not receive? 1 Corinthians 4, 7. Wow. Amen. Yep. Now, I put giving some of it away. Don't give it all away. But this idea, too, of subduing the earth. Subduing the earth. Part of this is owning capital tools. We still have property that we didn't give it all away. We have some capital that we own, some property we manage, and we're able to produce things, goods and services. Subdue, we're created to subdue the earth, right? You go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, have dominion over the earth and subdue it. We're Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, we're created to tend and cultivate, to keep the Garden of Eden, God created. Tend to cultivate it, to keep it, to cultivate. Don't just let it sit there. To manage it, administrate it, both beautifully and productively, aesthetically and productively. Subdue, though, has this idea of making the earth useful. We're imitating God when we're doing this, subduing it, making it useful. It's more than being a simple hunter-gatherer. You just go out and be a hunter-gatherer, you're not subduing it. There's no improvement. All you do is, oh, I'm out to hunt. There's an animal. Boom. Gut it, take it home, eat it. Gather. Oh, I go out and there's some wild blueberries there. Okay, pick them, eat them. You're not administering it, subduing it, managing it, saying, how can I produce more blueberries? How can I have even more deer around my property? Huh? You know, in forestry, that was part of my specialty was silviculture, applied forest biology, to say, what are your goals? Would you like more pulpwood out there for paper? Would you like more saw logs on your land for the lumber mill? Or would you like more deer on your property? What type of animals would you like? We can manage the property in a way, subdue it in a way so that we promote certain things. This is all a part of imitating God. He has created us to do this, to point people to God. This idea of involving, owning and involving and using capital tools, the means of production. Tools. Farm equipment. I mean, you think of the tools the Paulsons use when you garden. Huh? Did you just go out there with your bare hands? Huh? No. You gotta prepare the soil, don't you? Huh? But do you have a hoe? You got something? You got tools to go get in the ground with? Or just you cup your bare hands and try and cup the earth, you know? No, everyone has tools. We got tools. This is part of the means of, these capital tools are the means of production. And what do? We yield corn. We yield fruit and produce. Same out here in the garden, right? You got different tools that are used out here in the church garden. But you think of anything. It could be computers, cars, you name it. We're subduing the earth when we're doing all of this stuff in metallurgy and putting different things together to make bronze or to make steel or to make different implements. That reminds me, I wanted to bring another book I have. I came across something really neat about business that occurred early on BC, and it will blow your mind as to global trade and commerce and business over 2,000 years BC, what was taking place. Found an archaeological ship that sank, of where things were found that had to have existed, and the expanse is huge. I got to remind my Lord, help me to remember next time. I want to read it to you just to think in your mind. We think we're so sophisticated now that the Bible doesn't relate to all. No, they're back at a very commercial age. Business activity of buying and selling goods is across the trade areas, is across continents, okay? Bible is very applicable to you and I. They were subduing the earth back then too. Being much more than just a hunter-gatherer. Okay, the third there. For our own enjoyment. You say, giving some away, subduing the earth, for our own enjoyment with thanksgiving to God. God delights in his ownership of all things. He is the ever-blessed God. Huh? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Right? Then how Ephesians starts out there. He is the ever-blessed God. He's always happy. He's joyful. And he owns all things. It's a delight. What does it say there? I read 1 Timothy 6:17. Who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Do you enjoy driving your car? Do you enjoy the shoes that you're wearing? The clothes you're wearing? Do you enjoy the glasses you're given to see better? Do you enjoy a building like this to be in? air conditioning and heat, right? Things to, and to be thankful, to say, ultimately, what do you have that you did not receive? So why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Huh? To be thankful to God in all of this. He's the ultimate giver of it. Say, yeah, I worked hard. I got a paycheck at Walmart or anywhere else. Say, well, God gave me the strength. He's the one behind it all. Amen. Amen. Because that's, what is joy? That species or kind of thanksgiving that arises in our hearts when another has done us good. Who's done us good? God. That's what Solomon's talking about in Ecclesiastes. That's what Paul's writing about here. God loves. So then when we give, what? It's out of joy. When God gives us out of joy, it's stream that continues to flow, in a sense. But think about that. That's something with capitalism, that communism and true socialism, communism robs people of this joy. I remember talking with somebody. I worked with a person, an older person from in Indiana. I lived down there for 10 years. And I worked with an older gentleman, he was near retirement at Walmart, from Ukraine, who described how his grandparents, at the beginning of the USSR, the Soviet Union, had their farming equipment taken and the farm confiscated. Collectivized. That's the breadbasket of the former Soviet Union, that part of that area of the world in Ukraine, where the war is going on right now with Russia. But you want to talk about he expressing sadness and sorrow that was in his family. Communism, socialism robs people of this joy. It is a joy. It's a responsibility, again, because with these other areas, which is the last one as well, is to be a good steward. It's the parable of the talents. It's a responsibility. It takes work to manage and administer property well. And the more we have, again, in the parable of the talents, it's according to their ability. And the more it takes more work. It takes observing and you're not wanting to waste things, not wanting things to go wasted, right? But to be a good steward of what God has given, to take care of things. It's the more of, you know, you think of your car, all the salt can eat it up, so you're trying to wash it, have it washed now and then, huh? You think of all these things we do. What do you do with your house, right? To weatherize the windows, try and fix any leaks that are there, right? The roof, you don't want water leaking through the roof, right? This idea, and they refer to it in property law as wasting. You don't want wasting to take place. But it's to be a good steward, but it takes work, right? It's effort. It's not easy. And yet there can be joy there, a delight in the midst of it, thanking God that he's done us good to enjoy these things. And I put fourthly here, saving for the future. And there's others, but from the Bible. But saving for the future helps us provide for the members of our own households. Let's look up a couple here. Look up 1 Timothy 5:8. Again, God created Adam and Eve, placed them in the Garden of Eden. They're meant to have dominion over the earth, subdue it. They're meant to cultivate and keep the garden. They're created to work, right? We get to the Ten Commandments. We've got the fourth commandment on the Sabbath. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, right? Engage in business activity. But the Sabbath, right? Day of rest, God is sanctified, set apart. Created to work. What does Paul say here to Timothy? 1 Timothy 5:8, he says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We're not imitating. What picture of God are you presenting that way? See, right? To think about that. Second Thessalonians 3. I'm not going to say as much about this, because I'm going to cover it when we get 2 Thessalonians, as we're coming up to on the New Testament survey. But this section is warning against idleness. Just one verse, so I'll look at verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, Paul writes, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And part of, I'll just say one thing here, part of, if you remember 1 Thessalonians, tied also with hope and the second coming, also with 2 Thessalonians, it almost seems like an error, as they thought, well, Christ has come, or we've missed it, or we just don't need to work right now. And that's where Pastor Ron, we sang all about the second coming. And he asked the question, what, so apropos, what should we be doing right now, right? It could come today, but he could come 100 years from now. So what should we be doing, right? We should be working. I put Proverbs 13:22. A good man or a godly man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, to his grandchildren, in other words. He's saved. He hasn't given it all away, but he has an inheritance that his grandchildren will receive. I used to counsel clients, practiced estate planning for 10 years in Indiana. They'd come to me, they're planning for death or incapacity, through wills, trusts, powers of attorney documents. And I would look at them and say, you either gift during your life, you give things away during your life, or you gift and give things away at death. It's one or the other. And if you haven't written it up as to how you'd like things given at your death, the state has what's called intestacy laws. Every state has those. Minnesota has those. Intestacy laws. Meaning the state assumes what your wishes would be and how you'd like to gift and give your property away at death, based on your nearest relatives. We brought nothing into the world, we take nothing with us when we leave. But it is a good thing to leave an inheritance for grandchildren. It is a good thing. You gift it all away, there's no inheritance for a grandchild. And that's where we're to be giving people. It imitates God. He is extremely giving. But not to give it all away, to have some money or capital or property so we own the means of production still, to be engaged in providing goods and services, to subdue the earth, to enjoy what we have, and also save for the future and provide an inheritance for our grandchildren. A Christian worldview of glorifying God with property, with business, with owning things. Lord willing, next time we meet, I want to talk a little bit about temptations with ownership. So next time we meet, we'll look at various, I've got around five or six temptations, five temptations we'll look at from the Bible with ownership of property. Again, it's a treacherous good. We're tempted to sin when we own things. And I want to look a little bit at developmental economics and this idea of ownership around the world in third world countries that are poor, and how private property is a very important factor to look at around the world when we're thinking about how do you help a country create more wealth, more capital, more property to help their people. But Lord willing, we'll look at that next time. Temptations and developmental economics. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you're heavenly. You are the creator of all things. The earth is yours and the fullness thereof. You take great delight in all things as all things glorify you that you created. And Lord, please forgive us of falling short of your glory, of not truly owning things as we should, but being selfish and proud and lazy. I pray that we would be good stewards, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, put to death the sin that remains in our mortal bodies. Sanctify us. Form Christ within us. I pray that we would truly imitate you in how we own things and follow the prescriptions of your word laid out in the Bible. I pray that you would fill us with joy in the ownership of goods. Help us to imitate you in how we use them and being a giving people, showing love to others. Help us to continue to trust you and fix our hope upon you who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Pray we would be involved in subduing things. And I pray, dear Lord, that we would provide for our own, that we would be a good witness and testimony as a working people. Point people to you and all that you are for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we know apart from you we can do nothing, but in you we can do all things. Be with us now, this work week. I pray that in our various jobs and vocations, providing goods and services or consuming goods and services, that we would indeed glorify you and be pleasing in your sight. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.